Well, let's open up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, this morning. Why don't we go before the Lord in prayer? Father, we celebrate the advent of your Son, who came, in coming became one of us. That we might have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses. Who was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. Which means, Lord, that each one of us can be assured that the Son understands our suffering experientially. You are near. You are here. Father, as we direct our mind to your word, may we be aware of the presence of God in our midst. All the burdens, Lord, of our week, month, worries, anxieties, fears, concerns, we bring them to you, Lord, in a sacrifice of frailty. And we lay our weakness into your strong hands. And we would ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would strengthen your people, and that you would cause our hearts to glorify you with utmost praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Do you stand with me as we read together Ephesians chapter 5? We're going to be reading verse 3 through verse 14 this morning. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things which they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God. Amen. You may be seated. What difference does Christ make in our lives? That's a question that should always be present with us. And not only the question, but the corresponding answer to that question. Well, I have some earth-shattering news for you this morning. Christ makes every difference. He transforms us. He makes us new. We just witnessed baptisms this morning, a symbol of being buried with Christ because we were dead in trespasses and sins, but we have now been made alive. We are no longer who we were. We are made new. See, we haven't bought into a worldly philosophy for life. We haven't bought into worldly religion. We haven't bought into Buddhism, wokeism, self-helpism, esteemism, nor the fastest growing religion in America, pickleball. The best that any of these things can do for us is modify some exterior behavior to make us act differently than what is actually happening inside of our heart. What we actually need is a new heart, which is what the gospel requires. You see, we don't just need a power to be able to say no. We need a power that causes our hearts to cry yes. Yes to something better. Yes to something bigger. You see, what it means to be in Christ, to have the light of Christ, is not merely a new technique to manage our sin. Dallas Willard is well known for his line that we buy into a gospel of a false gospel of sin management, as if the Christian life is really how we try to mitigate against sin, how we try and keep from sinning, and so we live in a way where our goal is simply not to sin. It's too low. It's too short. What we're actually called to is not merely to not sin, but to live to God, to live in his power, to live with real change, fundamental change, because the very nature of who we are becomes different. Everything about us is infused with the life of Christ. It's kind of like a cucumber turned into a pickle. I'm really picking on the pickle here, aren't I? When our life is hidden with Christ, we take his nature and his attributes. We are transformed just as that cucumber in that jar of vinegar begins to take on the essence and the nature of the vinegar, so that it is fundamentally something different than before it went into. Beforehand, it tasted good. And afterwards, it tastes like, well, a pickle. He makes every difference in our lives, but not just our lives, the lives of the Ephesians as well. He changes them just as he changes us. As they come out of their Roman culture, he says in our passage that they've come out of darkness and they have come to light. They're not the same as they were. And the same can be said for you and for me. And so what Paul does here in this section is he spent the most of the letter so far letting us know who we are. This is who you are in Christ. You were dead, you're alive. You have been adopted. You have been forgiven. You have been redeemed. You've been washed and made new. You have been reconciled. You have been made part of God's family. You are living stones in his building. You are a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. And we've looked at these things as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, but now he brings a contrast. This is who you are. If you're a Christian today, that's you. But he brings a contrast because they still live in a culture that is not a Christian culture, as if there really is such a thing. But it's a culture that is in darkness. And he says, there's something about you that is not like the world. And what he does here is he shows us what the world is actually like. He says, do not walk in the darkness of the world. And then he says that we are to walk in light. And those are our 2 points this morning. And so to understand this, let's read again verses 3-5. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Ephesus here in the Greek and Roman culture, as the gospel now comes to bear on this large city in the Roman world, they're combating the way of the world. And one of the factors that was present in the Greek and Roman world that's also very present in our world today was that sexual immorality is the norm. It is the standard for which life is lived. For example, Demosthenes, he was a Greek statesman and orator. He says this in his orations. He says, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households. That could be written today. Different terminology, but the same sort of concept of our sexuality being unrestrained and being able to do whatever it is that we feel like doing in a given moment. The world hasn't really changed all that much, has it? I mean, we look at the contours of our world today, but it's not really anything terribly new. The furniture in the house is rearranged, but the architecture is the same architecture. Treating people as objects from whom we extract pleasure. Homosexuality was common in the Roman Empire. Albeit there was one difference, that there was no confusion as to what was male and what was female back then, as we seem to have today. Biological men who were homosexual still knew that they were men, for example. But imagine, in that culture or in this culture, someone coming to Christ and being changed. Imagine someone coming out of that world's culture, and now they are made new. Their history is one way, but their identity is something now new, and now they are to walk in that thing that is new, which is what is happening here. Paul is exhorting the church that Christ makes all the difference in their lives. And so he highlights three areas, and he does it twice. He does it in verse 3 as adjectives, and he does it in verse 5 as nouns. He does it in verse 3 as descriptors, and verse 5 he does it as identity statements. And he talks about the sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And sexual immorality here that Paul's talking about, well, the Greek word that's used for this word porneia, which sounds familiar to us. It's where we get our word pornography from. But it's a catchphrase for all sorts of sexual sins, of which we would throw in pornography in that number. But it's the idea of sex outside of the covenant of marriage, including any kind of sexualized activity. It was normal. It was acceptable in the culture. It was received in the world in which they lived. And yet the gospel gives them a bigger vision of how and why we're made. It's not just physical acts, but mental fixations. And as he talks about this sexual immorality, he connects it to this idea of all impurity. This word for impurity is, Paul often connects these two words together, sexual immorality and impurity. He does it at least in 5 other passages of the New Testament, always sort of describing 2 aspects of the same condition. In other words, when he's talking about impurity, he's speaking specifically about a laundry list of those things that would be impure in regards to our sexuality. The Apostle John writes about this as well in Revelation 17:4. He talks about the impurities of her sexual immorality. They are two terms that relate to the same idea. But then he throws in this word covetousness. When he throws in this word covetousness, it's easy to think, oh, he's changing gears here. But he seems to be running along a certain thread that's happening in the Roman culture that they're in that applies very directly to our culture today. And the idea of covetousness is not merely greed, although that would be encapsulated by this word, but it's the sheer greed connected with sexual desires. In other words, it is unrestrained lust that Paul is getting at here. In other words, more and more experiences, less and less things to hinder those experiences. And so this is the world in which Paul writes. And as we think about the world in which we live, we have good news for the world that we live in, because our world is enslaved to sexual desire. Now, let me just say this. Sexual desire is something that God has given, God designed, God created for God's glory. But whenever we take the good things God has given and we use them for selfish purposes, we twist them and we distort them into something that was meant for flourishing and fruitfulness, now becomes a means of hurt and harm and destruction. But since the gospel's taking root in the heart of these Ephesians, Paul wants them to know that that list that he's been talking about is not who they are anymore. They've been changed. These are now brothers and sisters. This is why he says, let these things not even be named among you. They're no longer those things that identify you as who you are. They have no place amongst Christians. And so the reason he gives here is significant. He says, as is proper among saints. Now, in our culture, the idea of saints is those people out there who maybe are part of the Catholic Church who died some time ago and have been canonized by the church. And so we have Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so. You have a saint for every day of the year. But when the Bible speaks of saints, that is not what the Bible's speaking of. When the Bible speaks of saints, he speaks of those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. He speaks of those who have been set apart. The word saint is actually the word in the New Testament that is the word for holy. To be set apart, to be something different than what you were. You now belong to God and his purposes. This is your identity. This makes you who you are. And so rather than our identity being caught up in our struggles, in our failures, and in those things that want to ensnare us, we have a new identity that's not connected to the fallenness of this world, but a new identity that's connected to the Redeemer, to the one who sets us apart for his purposes, who makes us holy for him. Here's how Paul says something similar to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. See that identity piece there? You're joined to the Lord. This is who you are. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This idea of we belong to him. We're set apart. We've been made holy. This world no longer dictates to us how we are to think, how we are to live, how we are to behave, what we are to esteem and value and cherish and praise. We have a different king now. We have a different vision. What difference does Jesus make? He makes every difference. Because that is not who we are anymore. Even the way we talk changes. Notice what he says here in verse 4. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Even the way we talk is affected by our new life in Christ. The things that we speak about, the way that we speak about things. Because speech here and these elements of speech are encapsulated between sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, and they're right in the middle, then we're supposed to understand that this speech pertains to those things. And so speaking in ways that are, well, destructive for the picture of which God has created us to think about people being made in the image of God. Speaking in lewd terms about our sexuality, talking about people's anatomy in sexualized ways, dirty jokes, and I don't know why this is, but so often guys pretending to be homosexual as a form of humor, which doesn't show love to people who struggle with those things, and it mocks them. And it doesn't portray the new life that we have in Christ. Even the way we talk is different. The way we think is different. These things are the way of the world. These things are what we've been called out of. They are not who we are. Now, I find it interesting that Paul's remedy for our talk, look at Paul's remedy in verse 4. Because it's not what you would think the remedy is. But look at his remedy. Verse 4. But instead, very end of the verse, let there be thanksgiving. In other words, one of the ways that God has given to fortify our hearts against going the way that the world goes and using their language and thinking about things on their terms is a heart full of gratitude to God. That if we understand that the work that God has done to make us new, if we understand what Christ has done, what he's been talking about all through this letter, and listen, if you're here today and you haven't been here for several weeks, you're like, man, this is a heavy message. What am I doing here? We've had lots of good news we've talked about. We're going to get to some more good news, but we need to talk about some bad things first. Paul's saying that the way that we fight against those sorts of things is to have an attitude of gratitude in our heart that the things that we speak are praiseworthy and they bring glory to the God who loves us. That we give him thanks. God, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you've redeemed me from these things. Thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for my life and I don't have to live my life in the same fatalistic way that the world does. Let us eat and drink today for tomorrow we die. I have a future and a hope. And when we have that perspective, even our speech changes. We sound a lot less like Eeyore, a little more like Tigger. We have a joy. Even in our sorrows, we have a joy. We can give thanks to God in our low points and the hardships of life. And some of you are in the middle of the hardships of life today. Some of you are the lowest that you've been in a long time. Even in this season, this Christmas season we're moving into, if you've lost loved ones, you know the hardship of loneliness. And yet, there's the ability to give thanks to God. Life is hard, but God is faithful. He will not let a hair of my head fall to the ground without keeping track in his ledger. Every tear in a bottle. He loves me. He sent his son to redeem me. I can give thanks and speak in a way that brings honor to my Lord. Paul is pointing out what the church needs to see. You're not what you were. Now, why is this so important for Paul to point out? Because they still live in the same neighborhood they lived in when they became Christians. They still have the same job. Everything around them has stayed largely the same, but now they are different. Unless they start being pulled back into the old ways, he makes it a point to say, that is not who you are anymore. That is no longer your identity. You need to understand that you have been rescued. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's a sober warning. However, Paul has already told the Christians about their inheritance. In the very first chapter of Ephesians, in verses 13 and 14, Paul makes it very clear that those who are in Christ have an inheritance. He says in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy, or with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he's already said to this church earlier in this letter, you have an inheritance. God has guaranteed it. He's giving you his Spirit that seals you. He will keep his people. But here he says, those who practice these things do not have that inheritance. So that leaves us with two options. Either they had it and they lost it, which I think those two verses tell us that that's not possible because if the Holy Spirit's the guarantee, I think he's a stronger guarantee than to lose some change in the couch. Or he's speaking about those who are outside of Christ. But the warning still applies to those who are inside the church. Because he is telling them that those who practice those things don't have the inheritance. And this is kind of a big deal for Paul because there are three other passages in the New Testament where he makes the exact same warning. Two other passages. He does it here. He does it in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5. That those who practice sexual immorality have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Which means one of two things. If a person who is a Christian is practicing sexual immorality, either they are stumbling and they need to repent, or they're not a Christian and they need to repent. I mean, the solution's the same either way. Christ is the answer for all of our woes. He's the help that we all need. But there's a warning here. And Paul makes a point to bring this warning out three different times in the New Testament, that those who continue in sexual sin have no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. There may be some people here today that unsettles you. And if you're living in unrepentant sin, it should unsettle you. I want you to be unsettled right now, because that's the most loving thing for you. There is a remedy to our problem. There is a gospel for every woe. There is a Savior to redeem, but he never leaves us where he finds us. And so we need to understand what our identity is in Christ. If you are struggling today as a Christian, your hope is in Christ. Maybe you slipped. Let's not call it a slip. You downright sinned and you looked at pornography this week. You've been pursuing a woman that you're not married to, or a man that you're not married to, fantasizing on what it would be like with that person. You are in a dangerous place because you have aligned yourself at that point with those outside of Christ that Paul is talking about. But the gospel is still valid and gives power to repent and turn from that and to hope in all that Jesus has given. He keeps his own. If you have stumbled, you've erred, you've backslidden, you've gone off the path, and the Spirit's calling you back, then you need to respond to to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because the person who continues in sin and calls himself redeemed by the gospel of Christ is living a dual life. We all stumble in many ways. But the way of the cross is dying to self. And if you find yourself ensnared this morning, caught, and you can't find the way out, then bring it into the light. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But find someone that can walk with you, can encourage you. Here's the beautiful thing about the body of Christ. We know that we're saved and redeemed from sin that is so heinous and horrible. If we even knew half of the holiness of God, we would be doubly disgraced by our sin. We've been redeemed from so much. If you go to a brother or sister in Christ and you confess that you need help, the last place for the Christian is to be judgmental toward you at that point, because they're aware of their own need for the gospel. Their posture is open arms to walk with you, to encourage you, to pray for you, to help give strength to you. We have the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. So what does that mean in a situation like this? What does that mean for the person who's in the trenches, losing the battle of sin right here, right now? Well, I think the first thing that it means is that the Holy Spirit will fight for you. The Holy Spirit will go to bat for you. He will come to give you liberating power that you don't have in yourself. That if you call upon him, he will answer you. You ask for his help. He won't say, you know, I've got other things that I'm concerned about right now. That can wait. He will meet you there. And one of the ways he meets you there is right now, if that is where you're at. Because the Holy Spirit is at work bringing conviction of sin. Look, he's not given us a bad Holy Spirit. He's given us a good one that loves us and calls us to turn from those things that would ensnare us, that we might walk in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So what do? Well, and you don't sit idly in the struggle. All the power of heaven is available to you if you're in Christ right now. All the power in heaven is available to you to give you strength in the fight. And if you're not a Christian, it's only a cry away. All it can be available to you if you just surrender to Christ. God, I'm a mess. I need a savior. I need a redeemer. I need someone to wash away my sin, because I've been scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing, and these stains are indelible. I need transformation. And all that power will be marshaled toward you. The Christian can declare all out war against sin. You don't have to obey it. And while enemy troops may be digging their trenches, you can call in airstrikes by prayer. You can load your cannons with biblical truth. You can call on the people of God to guard your flank. Heaven is your inheritance, so don't live as a spiritual pauper with no power. For all power is available to you. So if you are caught, don't walk out of here today saying, well, this is just my lot in life. I have no power to fight sin. That is what the Satan, the devil, would tell you. We are different. We are made new. Take a look at this. Look at verse 6. Walk in light. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For at one time, you were darkness. Notice the past tense of that. Notice that is no longer who we are. That is no longer what defines us and what dictates to us how we're to live. But rather, you are now light in the Lord. Walk in the light. Now, Paul here is deeply concerned for the church. He's saying, church, this is where you were. Don't lose sight of where you were, because you're not that anymore. And the world's going to try and pull you back to live as them. And they're going to tell the church how the church needs to live. But you live according to a different rule and a different standard, because you have a new spirit in you that's made you alive. And so you don't have to float downstream. You can swim upstream and you can live for the glory of God. That's who you are now. So you don't have to be like that. And so you will show a distinction in the way that you live, because you are light, and light shines and expels darkness. And that is you, church. That's what Paul's saying. But he's also warning them, saying, be careful that you don't let those who think like the world to come into the church to tell you how to think. And that's what he says here in verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you. In other words, there will be preachers and pastors and teachers who will make light of these things, who will say, hey, you know, it doesn't matter if you live in the way that the world lives. This last month, the Church of England had a vote, and it was a 2/3 majority vote to hold gay union ceremonies. I went to an Anglican seminary, and it's solid. But 2/3 of that Anglican church have now said, you know what? We can bless same-sex unions. This is what Paul's warning against right here. Let no one deceive you and change your ethic. Do you know that you're made in the image of God? In the image of God, he made them male and female. If you are biologically male, that is because God designed you to be so. If you are biologically female, it's because God has designed you to be so. God gets to tell us our anthropology because he made it. So don't let anyone deceive you. Don't listen to a building that has a bunch of multicolored doors in front of it tell you how God speaks. This will tell you. Jesus makes all the difference. And as darkness continues to grow, the light continues to look more and more distinct. Church, we need to understand who we are and who we are no longer. We need to understand the difference that Christ makes in the life of a Christian. Because in our world, there are many who claim the name of Christ who look no different than the world that's around them. There should be something distinct about God's people. Our past wants to define our present and our future, but that is not who we are. One of the earmarks of the darkness that Paul talks about here, he gets into in chapter 6, verse 12. Where he starts speaking about spiritual warfare. And in that passage, he's defining the darkness as that which over which Satan rules or functions. It's his domain, darkness. And so when he says you're not darkness anymore, he's saying that you've been liberated from the ideas. You've been liberated from the philosophies. You've been liberated from the mindset of Satan. Which is simply to say, has God indeed said? We get to create ourselves and divide right and wrong based on what we feel like. But Paul says that is not who you are anymore. In fact, in Romans 13, 12, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, when Paul's talking about us being light, he's not merely saying we're in light. Like, I'm under the street lamp now. Now I'm not. I'm under it. Now I'm not. I go in and out. He doesn't say you're in the light. He says, you are light. That is a compositional change. It's a fundamental change of our identity. You cannot not be light if you are light. Light and darkness don't coexist in the same thing. Because Christ is light, Jesus is the light of the world, and he brings light to all men. In other words, everyone has the opportunity to put their faith in him, to be made new by him. We then look different. We are now light. And because we are light, we are put in this place where we can now discern or test or approve, as he talks about here in verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. God has given us his Spirit to direct us and lead us. Church, we need to know what God has said, because 24/7 we are hearing what the serpent says. So where do we get our understanding of life? The Ephesians could get it from their pagan culture around them. We can get it from our pagan culture around us, but we're to get it from what God has revealed to us. And what he does is he points out those things that are pleasing to him. When a person becomes a Christian, the Spirit works in that person's heart. They're no longer darkness. Which doesn't mean that you then now live sinlessly perfect. We all stumble. We all struggle. We don't always struggle in the same way, but we all struggle with the same fundamental issue of wanting our way over the Lord's. And so what he tells them to do, look at verse 11. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Because we're not in darkness anymore, we should not live our lives as those who are in darkness. That's not us. Rather, we're to expose darkness. Now, what's interesting about this, it gets you wondering, what does he mean by expose? How is he using this phrase? Is he saying that we're to be faithful Christians, we need to have picket signs in front of everything, and that's how we expose the darkness? Maybe picket signs are a way to go. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about within the church. So how do we expose darkness within the church? Well, this word expose is an interesting word. And Jesus uses this word in Matthew chapter 18. Let me read this to you. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go tell. It's translated as tell there, but it's the same word for expose. Go tell or go expose to him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So what he's saying is the way we expose the unfruitful works of darkness is if we see someone who names the name of Christ, because Christ's name is, his reputation is out there, right? When someone says, I'm a Christian, and they're sleeping with their girlfriend, it tells the world something that Jesus is not a life changer. So when we see these things happening by those who profess the name of Christ within the church, then we're to go and expose them, which doesn't mean that you get called out in front of everyone. And it means that you go to him, Matthew 18 style, and you tell him his fault face to face. You tell him, or you expose to him. You love him enough to have a conversation that is hard and awkward. I mean, raise your hand if you like telling people about their sin. That's like one person, like, I love it. I love it. Well, you need to repent because your heart is wrong in the way you do it. It is not fun. It should not be an enjoyable experience, but it is a genuine act of love and care. That I love you enough to say something to you that you need to hear that might result in you hating me and slandering me to others. But I love you that much. And I love the reputation of Christ that much that I'm not going to sit idly by while people name the name of Christ and misrepresent him to a world that needs to see his glory. And so as an act of love, we go to others and we seek to expose their sin to them, like Nathan does to David. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan goes to him and says, there's a But let me tell you a story. There was a rich man who stole the poor man's lamb. He had all these lambs, but he took the poor family's lamb, and the lamb lived with the family. And so he took him and killed him and ate off of it. And David was outraged. And then Nathan says, "That was you." Most loving thing Nathan could have done for David. And David's response, because of the Spirit of God working in his heart, was repentance and faith. That's love. It's not smackdown. It's gentle. It's courageous. It's faithful. Why? Because Jesus came to set us free from sin. He came to make us new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Here's how Paul describes this process in Galatians 6. This is restoration, not punishment. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Loving a brother or sister enough to confront their sin is possibly the deepest act of love and respect that we can show. We're light. The nature of sin is to blind us so we don't see. Where at one time we were able to see, we cease to notice those things. And so Paul says here that we need to awake. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let us let the light of Christ shine on us. The light of the world died on a cross to take our sin upon his shoulders, to set us free from the very things that this world says, "You can't live without this. You're entitled to this. You should have this. You can get forgiveness for this, so just go on and go ahead." Light has power. And if you find yourself in that place, know this: the best disinfectant is to bring it into the light. Recently, I was speaking with a brother who was doing a remodel on his house. He pulled back some of the drywall in the bathroom and found mold. And the light exposed the problem. How foolish would he have been to say, "Don't want to see that," and just put the drywall back on? But isn't that what we do? No, what he did was the very thing he should do. As a husband and as a father fighting for his family, he kept pulling off drywall to see as far as the mold would go, taking it down to the studs to eradicate the mold that in the darkness is spreading through the house, causing harm. As we bring our sin into the light of Christ, it's exposing to him the mold, the darkness. We're declaring, "I am not darkness any longer. I am now light in the Lord." So, Lord Jesus, have your way. Give me strength to turn from this. Help me to see how you are better than that which festers in darkness. Bring it to the light takes it seriously. One of the lies is to say that I can control this. I can keep this in this area of my life. It's just a small area of my thought life. It's not going to go any further. That is never the case. For sin will always take you further than you ever wanted to go. It will always make you stay longer than you ever wanted to stay, and it will always make you pay more than you ever wanted to pay. But Jesus gives a beautiful promise. Listen to these words from John chapter 3, and we're going to wrap up here in a moment. But in John chapter 3, there's an offer that's made to anyone. So maybe you're not a Christian here today. and you're weary battling your desires. You've stopped fighting against them. Now you're just going along with them, and you are enslaved to them. Jesus makes a promise that he'll set you free if you trust him. Put your hope in him. Turn to him. The most famous verse in the Bible. Well, second. First one is, thou shalt not judge, which gets misquoted. But then there's this one, John 3:16. I'm going to read through verse 21 because it all belongs together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been done or have been carried out in God. This offer stands before you today. You could be one who was in darkness but is now light. And when you become light in Christ, he makes all the difference. He will make you new. I'm going to go ahead and pray. And then we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you that you make us new. We were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. We are no longer who we were. No longer are we confined to our powerlessness. No longer are we confined to wallow in the deadness of our old life. But you have given us the guarantee of your Spirit that makes us more into the image of your Son. We have the inheritance of heaven to fight. And so strengthen us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.